Thank you for listening to the podcast of Whitefish Church of the Nazarene, a community of believers who trust in Christ and are committed to glorifying God through growth in grace and service to others. For more information, you can visit our website at wfnaz.org. We hope you are blessed by today's message.
So today and really today and next week, I want to take some moments and just offer some thoughts and think together as we kind of begin to dive into this book. And this week and next week's really going to serve more of an introductory type of a role in helping us just to kind of grasp some of the overall themes, some of the overall context of this book is before we really fully dive into it. Last week I told you that that you have to be here this week, so good job. But I told you have to be here this week, otherwise you might as well miss the whole thing. And Merrill came up to me after church and said, so what I hear you saying is if I'm here next week, I don't need to come the rest of the time. I expect that from Merrill, so it's okay. we're going to spend just these first couple weeks just kind of at a broader glimpse of this book and exploring a little bit of it. And many scholars look at chapter 12 as kind of a culmination. Look at chapter 12 as if you were to pull out maybe even a theme chapter of the entire book, that chapter 12 may be one of those chapters, kind of the place that we're reaching towards, the response that we're hoping to get to in regards. And really, Isaiah quotes the Psalms here. You've already heard this morning, but will you stand with me this morning in honor of God's word? And we're going to read this today, Isaiah chapter 12. If you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along. I believe the words are on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to pick up at verse 1. If I can find that here. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Do we have any more there? Is that it? All right. This, my friends, is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We see, just a quick note, and I hope you picked it up this morning as we sang. One of the things that we'll look at, we're not going to look at a whole lot today, but one of the things that we'll get into next week is really looking at how does Isaiah portray God? What does God look like in this book? And if you had to sum it up in one phrase, one of the things that we see in Isaiah is that God is the Savior God. We sang about that this morning, about a God who saves, about this great Savior God. And Isaiah 12 points to that salvation, points to this God who is the Savior God. My earliest image of God, I was blessed as a kid that I don't have any memory away from the church. I was a couple of years old when my parents were saved and when my parents started attending and going to church, but I was too young to remember life without church. And really the majority of my life has been spent in church. To be away from church on Sunday morning is a really, really, really foreign idea to me because it's just become a pattern of even before going into ministry, that was just a pattern of our life. And many of you can relate to that when the doors of the church were open, you were there. And of course, back in the day when I was a kid, the doors of the church were open a whole lot more than they're open now. Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and revival meetings. And man, we were there. But I remember growing up that I don't know that it was necessarily the fault of anybody, the fault of the church or Sunday school classes or, but I think just my elementary mind and how I grasp things, I grew up with this image of God that was a really distant image. It was a really distant God. I grew up with this image of God that in many ways God sat at a distance. That God was away. And in fact, maybe the best way to describe it is to think of this idea of God as like a king in a kingdom. This king that sits in his palace, that sits in his castle, removed and distant from the commoners, from the normal people. The best image I could think of as I was thinking about that this week is if you remember in the movie The Lord of the Rings, and I think it's the third movie, when everything finally comes to whatever city it was, and there's this massive castle, this massive kingdom, and there's this corrupt king who is living far, 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 far up in the top of the castle, completely removed from everyone, completely removed from the common people and the war that's going. And in fact, there's this great scene that's going on that goes back and forth of this battle and this war that's going on. It's almost as if he has no clue that it's happening because he's so removed, he's so distant. And in many ways, that was my image of God, is that God was off, far away, he was distant. He existed and lived in this mysterious place that we call heaven, and he was far off and away from that. And growing up, that was really my understanding of God. And yet what we find in the book of Isaiah is that we find a God who, on the contrary, is completely the opposite of that. In the Psalms that we read this morning, we heard the language of a God who is not distant. We heard the language of a God who is mindful of humanity, who cares for human beings. In fact, he's crowned them with glory and honor. And we have these images of this God who is near and who is close. In fact, these people that he's dealing with in the book of Isaiah are the Israelites. And oftentimes, what do we think of the Israelites as? God's chosen people. God picked these people. He chose them. In fact, if you go clear back to Genesis, God speaks. He calls out to a man named Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. I have chosen you. You are my chosen people. God enters into the story of humanity. And we find in this book a God who is engaged with his people. A God who has chosen a people to be his children, and he is engaged, connected, and near them in the story of that they live. In fact, there's one place in Exodus where God even makes a statement about these people as the chosen people. He makes a statement about these people that they are to be a nation of priests. They're a kingdom of priests, an entire nation whose job it is to show the rest of the world what God looks like. An entire nation that is chosen by God to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, whose their job is to simply show the rest of the world what God looks like. And in fact, you could probably argue that one of the things that God is so hacked off about in the book of Isaiah is that they're doing a really bad job of that. They're doing a really bad job of showing the rest of the world what God is like, and that's their purpose. That's why God chose them. And so Isaiah, we have a story of a God. In this large, complex book, we have a story of a God who is forming, reforming, shaping, and reshaping his chosen people back into the people that he intended for them to be. We have a story of a God who is completely comfortable with justice, who is completely comfortable with discipline, so that he can bring his people to a place of salvation and redemption. And so today, what I want to do today is I want to take just a few moments and I want us to think together about who these people are. These chosen people, the people of God, much of the story, much of the book deals with who these people are and who they've become and but more importantly, who God desires for them to be. And so to kind of get us out of the starting blocks, I want us to just think together this morning about the people of God. Now, here's a disclaimer. Because my wife already called it out this morning, and I'm going to recognize that. you're going to think my grammar's really, really bad this morning, and you're probably right. But I want us to think in terms, when you hear this phrase, people of God, I want you to think in terms of this phrase, the people of God, you could say is synonymous with Israel. Or you could even say is synonymous with the body of Christ. I want us to think in terms of a single unit, that this is not just a scattering of individuals that happen to have the same label. But this is a single unit, the people of God, the nation of Israel. This is a nation that we're speaking of. This is not a scattered group of individuals. This is a nation of people. This is a unit of people, a community of people that we're talking about here today. And so so keep that in mind as we move through. And but first I want to just look at this question of who are these people? Who are the people of God? And the first thing that I would say is this, is the people of God is a family. And who's daddy? God. The people of God is a family, and God in many ways is like a father who birthed this nation, who birthed this people, who birthed this community. And in many ways, we find throughout the story, we find especially in Isaiah, a God who in many ways acts and operates like a father. He's like a parent. He can relate with a parent of a teenager or even a parent of grown kids who have chosen to rebel against the parents' values, who've chosen to go and do their own thing, who've chosen to completely reject the values of the family, the values of the parent. And here's the reality, what we find in God in this, is God treats this almost like a family. We find a God who disciplines. We find a God who chastises. And I have a hunch that when we really jump into this book and we jump into this story of salvation, I have a hunch that especially in the first couple chapters, we're going to struggle with the God that we see there. Because the God that we see there is a really, really frustrated God. He's hacked off. He's angry at the nation, at his kids, at the family, because of the reality that they've chosen to turn from, to reject, to walk away from the values, the covenant that God instilled in them from the very beginning. And so in many ways, we see God operating almost like a father. But here's the reality of this father, and here's why I think it's really important that, and it's helpful for us to think of him in terms of a father, is it somebody that has a genuine heart of a father. Even though they can chastise, even though they can discipline, even though they have to take those steps at times, at the same time, they can't turn their back. And we find a God who doesn't reject, but when he disciplines, when he chastises, even in moments when we saw in the story of Exodus, when God is completely comfortable allowing his people to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? To reject them? To walk away from them? To be done with them? No. To shape and form and remold and to bring them back to help fashion them into the people that he desires for them to be. Like a father who disciplines his children for the purpose of shaping them and forming them into the young men and women that father desires them to be, we find a God in this family unit, we find this God who interacts with his kids in much the same way. The other way that I would suggest that the people of God as a family is we see in Isaiah that the choices of the individual always affect the choices of the consequences of the whole. We see in Isaiah that the decisions of the individual always impact the nation. It impacts everything. And you've probably been a part of that in your life at some time when the choices of an individual and a family can impact and will impact the entire family unit and what's taking place in the entire family. And we see this take place in the story of Isaiah. So the people of God is a family. The people of God, second, I would say. And by the way, in your bulletin, there's some sermon notes in there if that's helpful to you, just to be able to follow along. If it's not helpful, then turn it into a paper airplane, whatever works for you. But it's number two, the people of God is a worshiping community. Israel is a nation that was formed for the purpose of worship. In fact, if you remember in Exodus, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and sticks his finger out and says, "Let my people go," why does he initially, when he goes to Pharaoh, what is the purpose for releasing the Israelites from Egypt? To go worship. "Let my people go so that they can go out into the desert, so they can go out into the wilderness and worship their God." The very beginning of this nation being formed is that they are a nation of worship. They are a nation, they are a community of worship. In fact, if you read through the Torah, if you read through the law, many of the 613 laws of the Torah, in fact, some would argue all of the laws of the Torah, pertain to worship, pertain to the ways that we are going to worship this God. And in fact, the ways that we're going to worship our God, it's going to set us apart completely from the other nations. And what we're going to find in this book is we're going to find that this worshiping community, the very thing that gets them in trouble is their worship. Worship, what they worship, who they worship. But they are at the very core a worshiping community, the people of God. Now, let me say this to you as we think together about this. This is not some distant arbitrary thing. You, my friends, we are the people of God. And so when we think in terms of this, when we think about who the people of God are, this is not some just distant thing back in the past, but this is us. The people of God is a worshiping community. In fact, it's what we find is it's violation in worship that separates them from God. It's violation in how they worship, what they worship, who they worship that separates them. And it's their worship that sets them apart. The third thing that I would say about the people of God, there's others that we'll pick up as we go along, but just to get us going, the third thing that I would say about the people of God is that the people of God is a magnet. Isaiah describes Jerusalem as a city on a hill. Describes Jerusalem as a light that draws the whole world. In fact, you saw in the video that we just watched in the Tale of Two Cities, that in the New Jerusalem, that the New Jerusalem would not just draw Israel, but would draw all of the nations to itself, that the temple, the presence of God would draw all the nations. It is there, is in Jerusalem, is in this place where the world will be set right. And what we see in Isaiah is that God's desire for his people, God's hope for his people, is that God's people will always be the model for the world of what it looks like when things are set right. That's why we have these great images of no more war, and we have these images of peace. And Isaiah gives us these great images of weapons of war being turned into farming equipment. And why? Because the people of God are always to be the people that demonstrate a new way. The people of God are always to be the people that show the rest of the world what it looks like when things are set right. When things are set in God's kingdom, in God's way of living. And so the people of God is a magnet. The people of God are to be a people who draw others to themselves. We don't push away. We don't hold at a distance. But the people of God is to be, the nation of Israel is to be a people that draw the world to itself. And so for the people of God, if God is shaping a people in this book, as we walk through this book, if God is reshaping, if he's reforming, if he's if he's helping to identify who these people are. Let's think together for a moment about the priorities of these people. If we know who they are, that they're the people of God is a worshiping community, the people of God is a family, it's a magnet, but what are some of the priorities as we again, kind of do a 30,000-foot flyover of this book? I think that there's some priorities that we can pull out of what God is hoping to shape in these people, what God is hoping to reform in these people. And the first one that I would say is this, that the people of God, the first priority that I would give you is that they are people who trust and hope rather than fear and anxiety. One of the most common phrases that we'll find throughout this book is this phrase, do not be afraid. Do not fear, for I am with you. Again and again and again, fear not, for I am with you. Throughout Isaiah, trust in God is the key to peace. In fact, there's these stories that are sprinkled in, and you saw a little bit of it in the video, these stories that are sprinkled in when Israel gets themselves in trouble when they choose to create alliances with other nations rather than trusting in God. Even though Isaiah is coming and saying, don't do this. Don't do it. In fact, there's one story where they choose to make an alliance with Assyria, and Isaiah is saying, do not do this. And ultimately, about 100 years later, what happens? Assyria turns on them. And they end up being taken into exile. But we see again and again and again these people choosing to put their trust in something other than God. And the fascinating thing to me about God, again, kind of going back to that, much like a parent, one of the things that we see regarding God a lot through the Old Testament is that God in his plan of salvation, God in his plan of redemption, doesn't force the nation into whatever it is, into the mold that he wants. In fact, many times we find a God who says, okay, that's what you want. Here you go. Unfortunately, you're also going to have to experience the consequences. You want a king? Fine. I'll give you a king, but you're going to get everything that comes with having a king. You want an alliance with Egypt? Fine, but you're going to get everything that comes with an alliance with Egypt. You want an alliance with Assyria? Fine. God again and again and again urges the people. Isaiah urges the people, trust in God. And again and again and again we see that trust go somewhere else. We see that trust lean in other directions and the consequences that come with that. But what we see throughout this book is that when we choose to trust in God, it is through trust in God that is the key to peace. The temptation is constantly, and I would say that we struggle with this ourselves today, the temptation is constantly to assume that survival depends upon our own ingenuity, our own defense measures, and our own diplomatic activity. And yet God is consistently saying through the book, trust in me. You sang this song this morning, and it made me think of this image. Kayla and I had the opportunity to go to Israel a couple of years ago, and one of the places that I really, really, really wanted to go to that we didn't have an opportunity to go to, but we drove past it, and it killed me because we were literally within a quarter mile of it, but we drove past it. It's a place called Herodion. It's one of Herod's temples that he built. But Herod, who was the ruler of Israel during the time of Jesus and before Jesus, Herod made the determination that he wanted a temple on top of a mountain in between Jerusalem and I believe it was Edom. He wanted a temple on top of a mountain in between that could be seen from both cities. But here's the problem with it. There's no mountain between Jerusalem and Edom. And so what do you do when you want a temple, when you want, or not a temple, but a palace, when you want a palace on top of a mountain in a particular place and there's no mountain there, what do? You build a mountain. And so Herod, which by the way, if you have any interest in architecture at all, Herod is probably one of the greatest architects in history, some of the things that he did, and we don't have time to get into that today, but fascinating, fascinating stuff. But Herod built a mountain. And then on top of it, built himself a palace. And there's this great story where Jesus is with his disciples one day. And we believe that he's at the Mount of Olives, which from there you can see this mountain that Herod built. You can see Herodium. And there's this great story where Jesus is standing with his disciples one day, and he says to his disciples, he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can look at that mountain and tell it to be thrown into the sea, and it will be done. Now, when we read that, we just picture a mountain. But for them, this place, and imagine if we don't know the story. We don't know what happened there. But just imagine if that's the mountain Jesus is pointing at. You're saying this morning that the mountains will shake at the sound of your great name. But I wonder if perhaps one of the things that Jesus was saying wasn't so much that if you have faith in me, you'll be able to conquer Herod. If you have faith in me, you're going to be able to get rid of that palace and all of the other palaces, and you're going to be able to decimate the empire. But I wonder if perhaps one of the things that Jesus was saying is that when you put your faith in me, those things that oppress you, those things that stress you, those things that cause you anxiety, those things that dominate and rule your life the way that Herod is ruling and dominating your life, those things, those mountains, when you put your faith in me, it's almost as if they don't even exist anymore. You might as well just throw it in the sea because it's almost like it's not even there anymore. When you put your trust in me, when you put your faith in me, we see this again and again and again. Trust, hope rather than fear and anxiety. The second thing, second priority for these people that I would say is justice, not merely worship. We find a people in the book of Isaiah who are enthusiastic about prayer and sacrifices and praise, but God isn't quite as jacked up about it as they are. In fact, your assignment this week, by the way, during this series, you get homework assignments. Your homework assignment this week is to go home and read chapters 1 and 2, okay? But let me read part of it for you. Listen to how excited God is about their worship services. Listen to how excited God is about their practices of worship. This is God speaking here. He says this. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? You hear that? He's calling their worship services, the times that they gather together, just a trampling of his courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate. Can you imagine if God showed up right now and said, so this worship service you're having, I hate it with all my being. I hate it. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer your many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. You think God's jacked up a little bit? There's actually another place in the prophet Amos where God says that your worship services make me want to vomit. They make me want to throw up. And why is that? I would suggest that what we're going to discover in this story, what we're going to discover in this book, is that God is dealing with a nation of people who essentially on the outside are doing all of the right things. They're making the sacrifices that they're supposed to make. They're offering their prayers. They're offering their acts of worship. They're doing all of those things, but their hearts are evil. And the way that we know that their hearts are evil is because they're not living into the very essence of who God essentially says that you're to be. And that is, we find again and again and again in the story of the Old Testament that God is the God of the marginalized. God is always the God of the poor. God always sides with the broken and the hurting and the marginalized. And here we have a people who not only are refusing to side with the people that God sides with, but they're taking advantage of them. And so what we have is we have this situation where we have these people who, for our terms, we'll use our terms, are showing up on Sunday and they're doing all of the right things. They're putting money in the offering plate. They're raising their hands during worship. They're taking great notes during the sermon. They're doing all of the right stuff. But then Monday they go to work and they live like hell. They pursue their own thing. They go after their own stuff. They forget about the God and the type of people that he has shaped them to be. They ignore the type of people that God has called them to be. It's one of the reasons this morning when I prayed, part of my prayer this morning is that our worship this morning would match the rest of our week. That when we come together in this place to worship, that God wouldn't look at us and go, wait a minute, I don't recognize you at all, because what I see right now is nothing like what I see during the rest of the week. God is jacked up because for these people, they have completely ignored justice. Justice has become just a side game. They've completely ignored it. And God will not tolerate it. The next thing, the next priority that we see is this: faithfulness rather than worship by mere images. Do you remember a commandment that deals with images? What was it, Kurt? You shall have no image, no graven image. One of the challenges for the people is not only are they worshiping other gods, not only have they incorporated other practices of worship from the Canaanites and various people around them, but they've also begun to worship their own God by the use of images. Even their own God, God says, you shall have no image. One of the priorities for the people of God is faithfulness to God alone. Faithfulness simply to God alone. Throughout the book, we see the tendency of the people is to indulge in traditional worship similar to the nations around them, worshiping multiple gods, worshiping images of Yahweh. The problem with that is that we domesticate God. And Isaiah confronts these. He confronts this idea of worshiping other gods and going to other practices of worship. And he says, Yahweh, God is all that you need. God is all the guide you need. And so God, throughout this book, Isaiah, throughout this book, he stresses the importance of faithfulness, simply faithfulness to God, rather than worshiping all these other images and worshiping all these other gods, simply faithfulness to God. This morning, as a group of us were gathered in the back of the sanctuary for prayer, this song was playing in the background, and it's a song that's based off of, I believe it's Psalm 42, and the chorus just repeats again and again and again, I am satisfied in you. I'm satisfied in you. And it's almost as if throughout this book, God, in many ways, is asking the nation of Israel, can you simply be satisfied in me? Faith alone in me. Forget all these other things. Forget all these other gods and all these other practices and all these other things. Simply faith alone in me rather than the worship by mere images. The fourth one is this. And I know we're moving through these fast, but don't worry. We have years ahead to unpack them. The fourth one is this. Awe rather than confidence. The problem with images worshiping God is that images domesticate God. We have a tendency when we use images that the Israelites had a tendency when they used images to worship God is that essentially we turn God into manageable sizes. We turn God into something that I can hold, that I can manage myself. And the problem with that is it creates arrogance. The problem with that is that I become God in many ways. And yet we see throughout this book this notion of awe rather than confidence. I do think it's one of the problems, it's one of the challenges with the language of family, is that it can remove a sense of awe, especially today in a culture. I know that historically and even in other cultures today, the role of father is a pretty revered role. We live in a culture that seems to diminish and diminish and diminish and diminish the image of the father. If you don't believe me, go watch a sitcom and watch how the father is portrayed. Dad is portrayed as an idiot, as somebody that's lazy, that would rather just sit in his Barca lounger in his underwear watching TV than do anything else. And that's a real sitcom. And so the problem, I think, sometimes with family language, when we talk about God, that we have to get around is that when we use the word father, I don't know that the image that we have of father in our culture, it removes that sense of awe. We find in Isaiah this overwhelming sense, again, that emphasizes the awesomeness of God. Isaiah, in chapter 6, when he has his vision, you saw it in the video there, that his sense, when he has his vision and he's in this throne room, and the whole room, everything in the room is worshiping and chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This sense of awe and wonder and awesomeness as they're looking at God. And do you remember what Isaiah's initial sense was? His initial sense is essentially, "I'm not worthy. I am not worthy to speak for you." And then he's purified and all of that takes place. But Isaiah has this great sense of who God is. And I would suggest to you that one of the things that we discover in this book, and one of the things that we need to rediscover, that it's in humility that we truly experience God. It's not in arrogance. It's not in confidence, but it's in humility when we truly experience the awesomeness of who God is. The Israelites in Isaiah think that they're being wise, and in reality they're not. They've lost their sense of awe of who God is. They've lost their sense of wonder, and God is drawing them back to that. It's in humility that we experience God. Jesus tells a story of two different people one day who were at the temple praying. And do you remember who the one was that Jesus said walked away blessed? Was it the Pharisee who stood proud, chest puffed out, praying his large, lofty, wordy prayer? No, it was the publican. It was the sinner who stood at a distance, that his prayer could simply be summed up as, "God, I'm a sinner who is not worthy of you." And Jesus says, "That is who walked away blessed today." Isaiah is longing, he's working to reform and reshape the sense of awe and wonder for the nation of Israel, for the people of God. The last one, and then we'll wrap this up for today. The last priority that I would suggest to you is insight rather than stupidity, self-deception, and blindness. God's people refuse to recognize what God is doing, and they refuse to recognize His counsel. They choose to pursue their own wisdom. They choose to pursue their own ideas, their own thoughts. There's actually one place, We miss a lot of Isaiah when it's translated into our language, but there's actually some really funny parts in Isaiah. And there's one place in Isaiah that when we read it in the original language is actually really hilarious, where God speaks this entire portion. God speaks to them in one syllable words, essentially saying that you're not smart enough to get it, and so let me break this down for you. And he speaks to them in one syllable words, like you would be speaking to a 2-year-old, because they've rejected his counsel. They've rejected all of it. And in due time, their sources of insight will be removed. Their sources of wisdom will be removed. But even then, they'll resist listening to God. And what we really have here is we have a leadership problem. We have a leadership. We have kings. We have a leadership that refuses to listen. Refuses to listen to the wisdom of God. Refuses to listen to the counsel of the prophet. And the byproduct is the entire nation suffers as a result. Listen to this, just this one section. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen, the leaders, Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot even bark. They lie around and dream, and they love to sleep. We have a leadership problem who refuses to listen to the counsel and the wisdom of God. Priority for God's people is that they would choose the insight and the wisdom rather than stupidity, self-deception, and blindness. God repeatedly tells them that they're blind, that they refuse to see. And he invites them to a world of insight. So we discover a God who deeply, deeply, deeply cares about his people to the point that he's willing to say the really, really hard stuff. He's patient. We discover a God in the book of Isaiah who is a God of purpose. He acts with intention. He doesn't allow them to go into exile just because he's ticked off at them. He allows them to go into exile so that these priorities could be reshaped in them. He allows them to go into exile so that these priorities could be reworked in them and reformed, and so that they could truly experience the salvation and the redemption that he longs and desires for them. If you remove the early part of Isaiah, if you remove the angry God, and all you find is a God who simply just, in spite of what they've done, in spite of what they've chosen, in spite of the way they've lived, if all you find is a God that just says, yeah, you know what, it's all right. I'm not going to make a big deal out of this. What do you actually have? You have a neglectful father, right? Like if you think about dads today, dads that refuse to discipline their kids, that just allow their kids to do whatever the heck they want to do, that's neglect, isn't it? That's a neglectful father. And what we find is we find a God who refuses to neglect his children, who refuses to turn his back on his children, and we find a God who is willing to say the hard stuff. We find a God who is willing to discipline so that the people might be saved, so that the people might move toward redemption. Some scholars have called Isaiah the fifth gospel, because so much of Isaiah points to the redemption story of God. So much of Isaiah points even to this idea that there's a Messiah that's going to come. That there's a Messiah that's going to come, and that And that ultimately God would send this Messiah and that this would be the culmination of his redemption plan. To send a Messiah that would bring salvation, not just to the people of God, but to the world. Not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the world. The story of Isaiah is a story of a God who desperately, desperately, desperately longs to save his people, and he will go to any length that he needs to do that, including ultimately sending his son, sending a Messiah to give his life so that the people might be redeemed. Will you bow your heads with me for just a moment this morning? Father God, I think that we, when we step back, in many ways, there's a lot of ways that we can identify with the people of Israel, the people of God. God, if we're honest with ourselves, God, I know that there are many times that we have probably chosen to put our trust in things other than you. In systems and in governments and people. Something tangible just seemed a whole lot safer than something we can't see. God, if we're really honest, I think that many of us could probably say to you that there have been many times that we've our lifestyle on Sunday morning is not matched up with our life the other 6 days of the week. That while we maybe have embraced the images of worship, we've rejected the true things of God. And God, we could just go down this list. But God, we today, we're grateful for a God who longs to save, who longs to redeem. And so, God, today we want to invite you to shape and to form and to mold, just like you did these people hundreds of years ago. God, I think if we're honest, the idea of reshaping and reforming is really, really scary. I mean, for them, it meant exile. But God, I pray that you would give us a heart that longs to truly be the people of God. And whatever reshaping, whatever reforming you need to do, God, we invite that. God, I pray that today, that these days moving forward, these weeks moving forward, as we ingest, as we receive, these words, as we receive the words of this prophet, God, would you shine a light on where it is in our hearts that you need to reform, that you need to reshape, that maybe we've wandered from what it means to be the people of God. And God, would you save us? Redeem us again. God, continue to fashion us into that new city, to that new people. Every week we partake in this meal together. It's a reminder of Christ's sacrifice to us. It's a reminder of the kind of people that God is shaping us into being. Every week we partake of this meal to remind ourselves of God's redemption story. Jesus told his disciples, do this meal in remembrance of me. Paul told us that every time we partake of it, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we proclaim together. May this bread and may this juice today, may the body and blood of the Lord Jesus be a reminder to you of God's redemption story. Of the length that God will go to redeem his people. And why does he redeem them? Why did he bless Abraham? So that all the nations, so that all the people would be drawn to himself. God redeems Israel so that the rest of the world might be able to see what it looks like when things are set right. So today we partake of this meal, not just to be reminded of what Christ did in and for us, but we partake of this meal to be reminded of what Christ invites us into, the life that he invites us into. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after the supper, he took the cup of the new covenant and said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. Take and drink in remembrance of me." May you know today that your God will forever pursue you. And maybe for you today, may you know that child, that neighbor, that friend, that relative that you're ready to throw your hands up in the air and give up on, God hasn't quit. God hasn't given up. God will pursue. God will chase after. Even if it means exile, even if it means wandering a wilderness for 40 years, God's completely comfortable doing whatever he needs to do to draw his people back to himself. May you know that today. And may you go today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And because he's blessed you, may you go and be a blessing to the world around you. Go and bless three people this week and make sure one of them doesn't deserve it. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And as his face shines upon you, may you reflect him. Remember, we are a nation of priests, a kingdom, a royal priesthood. Go and show the world what God looks like. And may he turn his face towards you and give you peace. The peace of God be with you today. Go in peace.